Good morning once again. I'm having some sinus issues this morning, and every time I turn my head, everything kind of spins. So if I fall down on stage, it's nothing big. It's just I'm dizzy this morning. In roundabout 1996, I was at work, and I did something naughty, something just a little bit bad, but technically, I was following the rules to the letter, but I knew as I did it, I shouldn't be doing it that way, even though I was following the rules, and the result of it made me chuckle. Maybe even giggle. You see, what I was doing was I was going through some old evidence. I was working loss prevention for Meijer, and when we would catch people shoplifting, we would keep the things that they had stolen as evidence. And sometimes things would happen where we would have to keep that stuff for quite a while. Depending on how things went at work, at the courts, if they appealed the case or if for some strange reason it got dismissed or there was a lawsuit in it, we would have to keep that stuff for years. And then once the disposition was taken care of, we could return it to stock. That was the rule. You would sign it out as evidence, take a picture of it, keep the picture, and return the item to stock. Now, the reason it was a little bit naughty what I was doing was because what I was returning to stock was a 7-year-old carton of cigarettes. And as I'm doing this and going through the process, I'm kind of snickering and laughing, imagining the poor smoker who ended up with that carton of cigarettes lighting up that 7-year-old cigarette and taking a drag on it and going, oh, and then thinking, what's wrong with this one? And they take out another one and like, ah. Oh. And I shared this with my coworker who was doing that with me, and they laughed also. You see, we are both ex-smokers, and there's no anti-smoker like an ex-smoker. So we were kind of taking an evil little enjoyment on that as we followed the rules and did technically what we were supposed to do. We took a picture of it and kept that, along with the written reports of the incident, what had happened, to be proof enough that the crime had occurred, and that was going to be, at a certain level, that is acceptable in court. You don't have to bring the actual item. You can come back with in what is called facsimile evidence. We're going to come back to that in a little while. So I just want you to take that story and us taking the picture of the evidence and just stick your thumb in that page for a few minutes and we'll come back to it. We have come to a point in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, where one particular individual comes into focus alongside of Christ and the aspect of Christ's resurrection. Now, this wasn't unique. Peter and John also get their moments singled out with Christ after his resurrection, but their stories seem to be a bit positive for them, at least more so than it does for the Apostle Thomas. Possibly because we only see Thomas mentioned singly a very, very few times in Scripture. But I think that his story is a good one, and there specifically, it is there for us to take note of. It is for our benefit that he is mentioned there, not his own benefit. So we're going to take a look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. You can either turn there or follow along on the overhead. John 20, 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I've said before, and I've preached about doubting Thomas, that I think that this guy has largely gotten kind of a bum rap in the Christian tradition, going back hundreds, if not all 2,000 years. I mean, this is what he's known for. This one moment. How would you like that to happen? The one time that you are kind of stubbornly in the wrong, that's what you're known for all of human history. Kind of not, you know, the best thing for him. He was doubting, yes, but so did pretty much everyone else until they had seen Christ. In fact, as we read last week, some of the disciples who were in the upper room when Christ first appeared to them were standing there looking at Jesus, and they were still doubting, although they were doubting for joy. They just couldn't believe how wonderful this was. With Thomas, it seems to be something a little darker than that. Thomas almost seems obstinate in how he speaks of his own disbelief. But I think that may have something to do with Thomas's personality. Thomas seems to me, from the very limited exposure that we get to him in Scripture, he seems to me to be a realist, a pragmatist, a kind of matter-of-fact type of guy. He's like, these are how things are going. We don't need to worry about, you know, what we hope and all this other stuff. This is reality. We only see three times in Scripture where Thomas has any of his words recorded for us. This incident that we're looking at today, and then a couple of pretty short ones. In John chapter 14, where Jesus is speaking about going to prepare a place for them in heaven, and we see this exchange between Christ and Thomas in verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I can almost hear Thomas thinking, "Jesus, I wish you would just tell us what you mean. I really want to understand what it is that you want us to know, but you're killing me here with these metaphors. I just want the plain spoken Aramaic truth. Please help me understand." The other time that we hear Thomas speak is when the group is about to go to Lazarus, whom Jesus has told them has died. Now, you have to understand the backstory here. They had been down in Judea near Jerusalem, and the Jews of that area had tried to stone Jesus to death, and they left. Jesus and the apostles left, and they went up north so that those people wouldn't have access to them. And now Jesus is saying, let's go back down there. Let's go back down and see Lazarus, whom he tells them has just died. And the whole group of apostles is kind of objecting to the idea of going back to that area, saying in John chapter 11, verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? They're just kind of in disbelief. They're like, you're going to get us all killed. But when Jesus makes it clear that he intends to go back to Judea in order to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas says in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. As I said, Thomas is pretty much a realist. He's genuinely thinking of what the likely outcome of going back to where people just tried to kill Jesus would be. That he would be killed, Jesus, and that all of the people who were with him and supporting him would probably get killed also. We should, however, think about what this means about Thomas and his mindset compared to any of the other disciples. Thomas has just said, when Jesus is insistent, he's going back down there, Thomas says, let's go with him and we'll die with him. There's something implied there that we don't really think about. Thomas is the only one of the apostles who has taken it into his mind that it is a very real aspect that the Messiah might be killed. Maybe, just maybe, Thomas is the only one who was really paying attention when Jesus was telling them that he was going to be killed. All the other ones just kind of ignored that when Jesus would say it because their mindset was, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is to come in here and get rid of the Romans and make things great for us. It isn't possible that he would be killed. Thomas, doubting Thomas, is perhaps the only one who was paying attention and was going, no, Jesus said that he's probably going to get killed. This could very well be the incident that he's talking about. So this was the situation when Jesus, a very short time later, did in fact die. Thomas is seeing what he feared the worst come true, and that it would happen to everyone else still seemed a very real possibility. And all the other apostles were still in denial. They couldn't believe that Jesus had died. All of their hopes and dreams were shattered. They didn't really comprehend and accept what was going on. And I can picture Thomas going, I told you this was going to happen. He said it was going to happen. Why are you guys not believing it? I think, and I realize that this is complete conjecture on my part, but I think that this fully explains Thomas's being present when the two from the road to Emmaus arrive, but his absence by the time Jesus appears, just a short time later. Luke 24:33, and they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found who? The 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Those are the two we talked about, what was it, 2 weeks ago? Last week? I can't remember now. Who came from the road to Emmaus with Jesus. They came to the apostles, found all 11. But when we go to John and we read about that incident, Thomas isn't there. By the time Jesus shows up, he has left. Our passage for today told us that he wasn't with them when Jesus came. This is my take on that. Peter had been telling the others about Jesus appearing to him. This is what was going on when the two from the road to Emmaus show up. Peter had just been telling them that he'd seen the Lord. And then the two come along and say, hey, we've also seen the Lord. And Thomas was there. All the remaining 11 apostles were. Excuse me. Thomas listens to Peter, but he isn't convinced. He doesn't believe Peter. He thinks Peter is mistaken, delusional, or maybe even lying. Then the two from the road to Emmaus arrive and they start telling their story, and it's more than Thomas can take. So he steps out. He goes for a walk. He needs to be alone, get some air, whatever. But that's when Jesus appears to all of them, but Thomas isn't in the room. At some point, a bit later, Jesus has gone again. Thomas comes back and he joins them. What would they all do? I mean, what would be the natural thing to do? Thomas is there when Peter's saying, hey, I saw Jesus. And Thomas is like, yeah, right. The two from the road come in and they start saying, hey, we've seen Jesus. Thomas is like, yeah, right. Thomas leaves. Jesus shows up. Jesus leaves. Thomas comes back. All the others, everybody else there is like, hey, guess what happened while you were gone? Thank you. Guess what Thomas's reaction is? Yeah, right. You guys are delusional, or you're making up stories. You're just trying to trick me. I don't know. Again, I understand that some of my input here is conjecture, but it's in keeping with the text. And it makes sense in how things come to pass. When they all start telling him this, it's just too much for old Thomas, the pragmatist, the realist, the only guy among them who had actually accepted that Jesus might die. And if he wasn't careful, they would too. He lashes out at their story. He vents his anger at their ideas that Jesus would be alive. Of course they believe that he was alive. They couldn't accept that he could die. He tells them in verse 25, the second part there, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Famous British actor and comedian and atheist, Stephen Fry, was being interviewed. And the interviewer said to him, this is a guy who is very famously and outspokenly an atheist, said to him, suppose for a minute that it's all true. You get up there and it's real. Pearly gates, God, everything. What do you say to God? Mr. Fry, who was either told what this question would be ahead of time or he spent a lot of time thinking about this, he said flat out that he would be demanding some answers from God. I won't quote him exactly for the same reason that I was going to show the video of this clip and just let you watch him and his answer, but he's so full of blasphemy in how he would talk to God, or at least how he thinks he would talk to God, it wasn't appropriate. So I'm not going to quote him entirely, nor would I show that here. But he says that he would have some questions for God. Bone cancer in children? What's that all about? Then he claimed that he would say to God, how dare you? Do you ever notice that when comedians start to get into politics and religion, they stop being funny? You know, Stephen Fry, he is a very clever guy. He is clearly above average intelligence. If you've ever seen him give interviews or talk, he's a smart guy. I think that a lot of times in people who know without a doubt that they are smarter than most people, that they become kind of arrogant. I think that's pretty common. He's very sure that he is usually the smartest man in the room. And so he thinks that he's clever enough that he could pull a gotcha on God. He didn't ask, what's up with Hitler and Stalin and all this mass murder? What's up with serial killers? Because that's one that would be easy for a sophomore college Bible student to answer. God allows free will, and he lets evil people choose to be evil. That one's easy. So he didn't ask that. He didn't put that up. But his question about bone cancer in children is more of a, why do you allow unspeakable suffering in people who did nothing to deserve it? And his question, it's very important to understand this. His question isn't aimed at God. He doesn't believe in God. He never believes this conversation will take place. Mr. Fry doesn't believe in God. So he's made up this question and he's aimed it straight at you and you and me. You see, he believes that he's just oh so much smarter than the average bear. And his question isn't answerable in his mind. Especially by us mere idiots who are so foolish that we actually believe in God. The sad, sad fact, however, is that when Stephen Fry does, in fact, stand before the creator of the universe, as he is so sure that he won't, his question won't even come to his mind. You see, I don't think he has ever read the book of Job. Job asked these same questions to his friends. Why would an innocent person suffer so? He demanded to know. He said, boy, if God would just stand here before me so I could ask him why he's allowing this to happen. When Job found himself face to face with the creator of the universe, all his arguments fell to the side. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, shall fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. When Job, who had demanded an answer of him, actually found himself before the creator of the universe, a being so immensely above our capability to understand their meanings and their ways that it was unfathomable, he realized just how foolish his clever questions were. Why did Job suffer? Why does any innocent suffer? We cannot even form the thoughts required to ask such things of God. I suspect that when we know God face to face, we will realize that our best questions, which we thought were so smart and so above the average person around us, that when we're asking them of mere mortals, we look like we're so good and so smart. It will be very clear to us and to everyone else the absolute simplicity when we see the Almighty God face to face. We're talking about the Creator of the universe, and we think that He owes us an explanation for why He did or didn't do something how we think that maybe it should have been done. And I think one of the things that we'll realize is the things we look at as so terribly bad and should never have happened in this flickering moment that we call life will seem absolutely pointless when we are in the presence of God in eternity. We'll realize that was a passing second in time. Mr. Fry will see God. He will have his moment to stand before the Almighty. And when that happens, do you know what's going to happen? He won't have any questions in his mind. He will fall on his knees and he will say, "My Lord and my God." And I hope that he has said it before he comes to that point for his sake. But what does all this have to do with poor old Thomas, who for a week did not believe the reports of his friends that Jesus had risen from the dead? And even more perplexing, what does this have to do with the return of a carton of cigarettes to stock after 7 years and taking a picture of it for old records? When Jesus did appear to Thomas and offered him the proof which he had demanded. Remember, Thomas says, "I need to put my fingers in the holes. I need to put my hand to the hole in his side, or I'll never believe." When Jesus stood before him, those demands fell away. They didn't even exist in his mind anymore. He said, "My Lord and my God," because he realized how trivial and foolish and arrogant his demands had been. John 20:28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus says to him in a very, very mild rebuke of his refusal to believe what others had told him. He says in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then in the following two verses that we haven't gone over yet this morning, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We took a picture of stolen cigarettes and then returned the actual item to stock because at certain points, and Mike could tell you the exact details of the law on this far better than I ever could, but at certain points, even in the legal system, facsimile evidence, a reproduction of the actual thing, is accepted as proof in its place. The report that gets written by the detective who was there, that is taken as evidence and years later can be brought up as testimony and taken as truth because you have to believe what they said or there's no point. The report of the detective and the picture are considered to be the same in value as bringing in the item itself. All of it rests, all of it, on the reliability of the witness. If the witness is reliable, then we should believe his or her report. If they aren't reliable, if we can't believe what they've said, then what good would it be to bring in the actual item? We wouldn't believe them anyway. It rests completely on whether we believe the report of the witness. The testimony of John the Apostle is given as reliable witness to things which occurred 2,000 years ago. We weren't there. Right? I mean, there's nobody here that old. I don't think so. We aren't going to see the results of Jesus' miracles firsthand. Nor will we see him in his resurrected body. Not yet, anyway. The only question that remains is, will we hear the report of the witnesses and believe? Or will we, like poor Thomas, say that unless I see it for myself, unless I see the physical aspect that what you're telling me is true, I'll never believe? We need to ask ourselves which way we're going to go. Stephen Fry is going to be a believer one day. He will. I just hope that it's while he's on this side of the grass. I hope even more so for every single one of you. I don't know what's in your minds. I don't know what's in your hearts. I don't know if you have said, like Thomas, I just don't think I can believe what these people have said. It is my hope and my prayer that not only everyone here would see the reports of the witnesses and say, my Lord and my God, and give themselves to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, and then take all of that and share it with people you know who don't know him. If you haven't accepted him, today is the perfect day for it. Today is always the perfect day for it. Please come and give yourself to Christ. Be immersed into him and rise a new creation. Please stand.